I want to thank you already for the time that I've been able to spend with you. Yesterday was an enjoyable day for me as I got to know some of you. Some of you I know I haven't gotten to yet. If you don't mind, come to me. It's sometimes I get involved in a conversation with one person, and I would very much like to be able to meet everyone before this week is out. I appreciate very much the song service this evening, and because it is very appropriate to things we're going to talk about this evening. And I have to mention that I appreciate the opportunity to tag team with my uncle this evening as he led us in the opening prayer. There's probably no other man besides my father who's been more influential in my life than my Uncle Matt. And I appreciate very much both he and my Aunt Sherry. And I feel very close to them, and we've been very close over the years. And so it's a pleasure to have them in the audience this evening, as it is to have all of you here this evening. We have a very important subject to speak about this evening. You know, the beginnings of things have always intrigued us. We mark them with great ceremony at the time if we anticipate their importance. Weddings, ribbon cuttings, grand openings, signings, etc. We frequently research them if only later we learn of something's importance. That's the work of historians. They come along and say, hey, you know, that was an important event. It is therefore of no surprise that thinking men and women have always been intrigued with the beginning of this physical existence. And while many are content to not give it any consideration and perhaps assume that because it has always that it exists, that it has always been here, most have observed and realized that all physical things have measurable deterioration and therefore cannot be eternal, but must have a beginning point. It all started somewhere, at some point. Essentially, there are two possibilities for how things began, but I'll state them in a number of different ways. It either happened by accident, or it happened on purpose. Or expressed another way, it happened by random chance, or it happened by design. And stated yet another way, it began spontaneously from ignorant nothingness, or it began intentionally from intelligence. In modern parlance, that is the debate between sometimes what is referred to as Big Bang or intelligent design, or sometimes evolution versus creation. And while some have attempted to harmonize these two viewpoints, the general theory of evolution versus the creation theory, at its core, such efforts to harmonize these things are futile. To borrow from the Apostle Paul, what fellowship has purpose with accident? What communion has design with chance? What accord has intelligence with ignorance? What agreement has creation with evolution? And let me be very clear, I do believe in evolution. Don't be shocked by that. You believe in evolution too. We can observe things changing slowly over periods of time. We see modifications being made slightly in species. When we use the word evolution, we're not talking about minor, small changes that we observe over periods of time. But what the evolutionist contends is that because we can observe these little changes, that we can assume huge, large, massive changes also took place, if given enough time. And that is a huge leap. A leap that some have referred to as a leap of faith. Indeed, it is something that cannot be demonstrated scientifically to have ever happened. Yet, nevertheless, we are told and taught that that is fact. And that is the word that is being used as a matter of fact. And now we've blurred the definition between fact and theory. And I don't believe it's really even a good hypothesis. But it's being called fact. When anyone is presented with the challenge to give an historical explanation for the existence of something physical, spontaneous generation from nothing is never, ever considered sound scientific reasoning. Unless, of course, we're talking about the beginning of all things. And then all of a sudden, for some reason, we can check our intelligence at the door and say, that must be the way that it happened. We are asked to believe that spontaneous generation of something from nothing is the best explanation for the beginning of all physical things. Well, of course, all who are here this evening are familiar with the fact that the ancient book of books, the Holy Scriptures, offer another explanation. And many find that explanation that you can read about incredible. They have a hard, by incredible, I mean they have a hard time believing it to be credible. But its explanation is far more credible than those offered by atheists and agnostics. Its explanation is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Word of God begins. Indeed, mankind is without excuse for not drawing at least the basic conclusion that a powerful supernatural intelligence, whom we call God, is cause of not only the beginning of all things, but its continued existence. Now, you might be surprised with the introduction that I've just given to learn that it's not the purpose of this lesson to explore all the conflicts between believers and unbelievers regarding beginnings. This lesson is intended to challenge intelligent believers in God to appreciate God's spoken word, what it has accomplished from the beginning, and its implications for those of us who profess to believe in that power. To do that, we're going to go back to Genesis 1. So go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 1. We're familiar with the fact that some recurring phraseology is found in Genesis chapter 1. We can read, "Then God said." On the first day, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Verse 3 tells us. Think about that. I'm sure you have thought about that. To be able to speak material things into existence clearly demands a power that is beyond nature and beyond comprehension. Thus, we call it supernatural. And this continues to be the phrase that is used in each day of creation, were we to continue to read all the way through Genesis chapter 1. Then God said. And when God said, "Let there be," the observation of Scripture was, "And it was so." I want you to see that pattern that is established at the very beginning of God's revelation. Of God's written revelation. This is an important pattern for us to learn. God said, "Let there be," and it was so. Brethren, that's power. A power unlike any power that we are familiar with here on earth. Now, some suggest that creation was not accomplished in 6 literal days as we read through Genesis chapter 1 here. Good people suggest that. But go back to verse 3. just for a moment, just as a case in point. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, just the reading of it, I understand the whole concept of figurative language. The Bible is full of figurative language. We all believe in figures of speech in the Scriptures. But just a cursory reading of Genesis chapter 1 does not leave the impression that there are great lengths of time going on here. Yes, we're all familiar with some of the arguments that are made concerning the word day. And that the word day, even in our own English language, is sometimes used in a more figurative sense, not referring to a 24-hour period. We're familiar with that. The fact that that is a possible way of reading the word day. But just because something is a possibility doesn't mean that the context supports that kind of thinking. I believe that verse 3 suggests quick, if not instantaneous, results. God said, let there be, and it was so. And then add to that other things that we read in Genesis chapter 1. So the evening and the morning were the, and you just fill in the day, leaves the impression, even though you could maybe understand that somewhat figuratively, it leaves the impression of a literal day rather than an age of great lengths. If we're talking about day in a figurative sense, meaning an epoch of some sort, then why confuse us with the evening and the morning, which we typically associate with a 24-hour day? The details of the sixth day give insight, though, into God's methods, I believe. We get hung up on the meaning of the word day, and we just won't stay in the context long enough, I don't believe, to help us to understand. So, in chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Day 6, we know that. Probably memorized that. Day 6, what was created? Man and woman, male and female, created on day 6. Well, how long a period of time are we talking about? Well, evening and morning were the sixth day. I'm inclined to think 24 hours, because that's evening and morning. But some would say no longer period of time. Why? Why do we need this longer period of time? Well, some believe we need this longer period of time because we need great amounts of time for this evolutionary process to take place. But what if we don't need the evolutionary process to take place? Do we then need great amounts of time? Look a little more closely at the events of day 6. When you go into chapter 2, you're familiar with the fact that there is a little bit more detail given about the sixth day in chapter 2. Go to verse 21. And here we have the creation of female. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. That would be day 6 activity, correct? As we've learned from Genesis chapter 1, that male and female were created on day 6. As you read that account, that more detailed account of the creation of woman, do you read in that some natural process? Does that seem to be natural? Is it in some sort of figurative way trying to convey to us some evolutionary process of the sexes? That's how they came into being? No one would get that idea from Genesis chapter 2. What happened? Well, we see the same supernatural power involved that had been speaking things into existence by the power of his word, now doing something completely unnatural by our own experiences in the physical world, performing the first operation, removing a rib and making that into a woman. You might say, well, why didn't God just say, let there be woman, and there was woman? Oh, he could have, obviously, right? I don't know the answer to that. But that doesn't mean that the supernatural wasn't involved in the creation of female. This process that we read about in Genesis chapter 2 required no natural selection. It required no vast amounts of time. It was accomplished at the will of God in an unnaturally short period of time, if we're going to believe the narrative. I think we need to take that in consideration when we look at Genesis chapter 1. I think God has given us a hint in Genesis chapter 2 that the creation was supernatural, not something that took place over long, evolving periods of time. Nevertheless, many assume that these creation accounts, along with the rest of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, are mythical, legendary, or at best allegorical, but certainly not literal. Brethren, forgetting that with God all things are possible, Matthew 19:26, many find these accounts incredible and unbelievable. But again, borrowing from the terminology of Paul, why is it judged incredible? If God did speak things into existence in 6 days, Paul, you'll recall, when he used that similar terminology that I just borrowed from, was talking to Agrippa about what subject? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Why is it thought incredible that God could raise someone from the dead? Here's a word of caution, brethren. If you find a six-day creation at the hands of Almighty God incredible, you might have the same problem with the resurrection from the dead. And indeed, most who find a six-day creation incredible do have a problem with the resurrection from the dead. We need to be careful of whose feet we're sitting at, and whose logic and reasoning and even scientific knowledge we are borrowing from when we make our arguments. Whenever we doubt the power of God's spoken word to do anything, we have no foundation for faith in any aspect of His word. But I want, before we completely leave this subject and go on to the real point I'm trying to make in this lesson, I want us to consider Jesus' testimony on this whole subject. Many of you are probably familiar with the fact that Jesus makes reference to the Genesis account in a debate he's having with the Pharisees, an informal debate he's having with the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, we'll begin reading it at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, just like we read about yesterday. They're always trying to trip him up in something, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So, in response to his adversaries about a point of great controversy, imagine that, marriage and divorce being a point of great controversy. Here, Jesus refers all the way back to the creation account, Genesis chapter 2, where we were just reading from. That's his text that he refers to try and help them to see God's truth on this matter. And so certainly Jesus, in doing this on this occasion, leaves the impression that he believes the Genesis account is accurate and it is authoritative for drawing some conclusions that the law didn't even clearly state. Did you notice he does that? Verse 6, "So then," and you can look for what he says after that, and you won't find that in the Old Testament. He's drawing a conclusion based on Genesis 2. Jesus certainly seems to think that Genesis 2 is a pretty authoritative text. But let's go also to another point in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5 and verse 46. People are really struggling with this Jesus person as to whether he's the Messiah, whether they're going to put their faith and trust in him. And of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees continue to have trouble with him. And he says in verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And we need to give consideration to that when we're struggling with Moses' words in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and all the way through 11. And if we won't believe Moses' words, we're going to struggle with Jesus' words. We're going to struggle with Matthew's words and Mark's and Luke's and John's and Paul's. Indeed, many people do. Jesus places his stamp of approval here on Moses' words. I don't believe we can reject Moses' words and claim Jesus Christ. Indeed, to adapt Jesus' words to the modernist Sadducees, to the present controversy over creation and evolution, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And that's what I would say to those with whom I disagree on Genesis chapter 1 and 2 as to whether or not this was happened in a 6-day week. You're mistaken. You're forgetting about what the Scriptures themselves say and the power of God. A rejection of these beginning truths undermines the whole foundation of the rest of Scripture and has the potential of undermining our faith in God's power to do anything. But that's not my point. There is much more to be debated on this subject amongst brethren. Again, as I said before, good men who differ on this subject. And if you differ with me on this point, I'd be happy to talk with you. I'm no expert on the subject, but I'd be happy to talk with you more about that. But I want to get to the real point that I think we should be learning from this. I want us to look at God's Word as we typically think of it. The creation account, we see it there, but We're familiar with the fact that sometimes we break the revelation of God down into two basic areas. Sometimes we refer to them as general or specific revelation. God has revealed himself generally, we'll say, through the things he created by his spoken word. For example, we could turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, Paul seems to be saying that even if they didn't have Moses and the law, even if mankind didn't have special revelation from God, he should have been able to figure out that there is a supernatural power. That's sometimes referred to as general revelation. And Paul contends that we're therefore without excuse for imagining that anything made with human hands, like we find in idolatry in the pagan world, could be the explanation for all that exists. That just doesn't make any sense. But nature alone does not reveal important specifics that we learn from Scripture. We can stand in awe of the power of God when we gaze into the nighttime sky, or we observe other aspects of nature, and we can think about what power that must have taken to speak these things into existence. But we still are left without an awful lot of specifics. And that's why we sometimes refer to the revealed word as special revelation. It is revelation spoken by God. We're familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. That's what we mean. That all Scripture is inspired by God. In other words, God breathed. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. where Peter gives us a little bit more insight into the process of inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean by inspiration. God breathed, the Holy Spirit moved or carried them along, giving them the special message, a message that they would not have been able to understand or know or deduce from nature itself. They might have been able to figure out that there was a supernatural power, but they might not be able to figure out what that supernatural power wants. They might have been able to figure out that since the life and the world in general is very enjoyable and good, that God is Himself good, but I don't know that that would have been a necessary conclusion. But we know that there's a whole lot more that couldn't be figured out about the character and the nature of God, and certainly what He expects and desires of us, just by nature alone. So God inspired men. He carried them along by the Holy Spirit and gave them specific, special instructions. The power of God's spoken word, as seen in creation, should cause us to respect the authority of all His words. When you think about Genesis chapter 1, and this is the connection I want you to make from now on, when you think about the Word of God, I want you to think of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let there be," and it was so. And I'll get to why in just a moment. The God that said, "Let there be," and it was so, also said something else. Go to Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 2. And this time, verse 16, before we get to the specifics about the creation of woman, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man," okay, so God's speaking, right? The Lord God, the same one that said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Do you notice a difference in effect from what we read in Genesis chapter 1 into what's going on now in Genesis chapter 2? When God spoke in creation, it happened just as He commanded, just as He spoke. When God spoke to man here, it didn't necessarily happen just like He commanded. We learn a very important principle here that distinguishes man from the rest of God's creation. While clearly God has the power and the ability to control everything that man does with the power of His word, He created man in His own image, with His own will. Therefore, man was created so as to be able to choose to submit to the will of God or not submit to the will of God. I oftentimes have used this illustration before. Early on, when I had one of my first computers, you know, they're great novelties. Every computer that comes out, there's novelties and little widgets and things that we play with and go, "Oh, that's neat, that's cool." Well, when it first came out that you were able to record and it go into your computer digitally, and then you could set it up to those sounds to occur at certain keystrokes or when there was an error or something like that. My computer had the function that when you turned it on, it could greet you. So I had my computer say to me, "Hey, good looking, what you got cooking?" You know, and I would sit back in my chair and feel so warm about how good looking I was. I did have my wife, by the way, say that into the microphone. You know, that got old real quick. Why? Don't I like to hear that, you know, my wife finds me attractive? Why did that get old? Because that computer couldn't help itself. It was programmed to do that. It had no choice. I know, sometimes we think our computers have choices and they act like they think they've got choices. It really, it's some error. It really had no choice. And so that got old and I don't have it do that anymore. God could have done that with us. He could have made us programmed just like a computer, spoken that into existence. And how would God have liked that for eternity? So He made us in His own image. And He gave us the ability to choose to tell Him that we love Him or not. To choose to stand in awe of Him and praise Him or not. But here is an equally important point about God's Word and its ability and its power. I'm making the point here in Genesis chapter 2 that God commanded something, but He didn't make it happen. God's spoken commands to man, even though He has given us the ability to refuse them, God's spoken commands to man are no less powerful than His creative words. We tend to think that they are because they can be resisted. I want to suggest to you that they are not one whit less powerful than His spoken word. Authority is found in the source. Who spoke? Not in how or whether or not what was spoken was received and obeyed. And so with all that we've spoken about so far, I want us to consider Jesus specifically. You might say, Jesus? What does Jesus have to do with the Word of God? Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Didn't that sound just a little bit familiar as you began John chapter 1, verse 1? I don't think it's any coincidence that this gospel begins like Genesis begins. Genesis reveals God to be the source of life. John is revealing Jesus to be God and to have the words of life. The power that made all things is the power, brethren, that gives us eternal life. Don't ever forget that. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That powerful, creative Word, Himself, became flesh and dwelt among men to be the ultimate revelation of the grace and truth of God. And some similar comments made at the beginning of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And beginning with verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How has God spoken to us? Finally, through His Son. And Jesus, we're told here, is the express image of God. and upholds all things by the word of His power. It is this powerful Son of God that has paid for our sins. He has paid for our failures to respect the authority and the power of God's will and God's word. But I want to demonstrate that even more clearly by going back and listening to some of the words that Jesus spoke. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Consider these words that were spoken by Jesus while He was here on earth, living amongst men and teaching them. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. When He had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed Him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." And Jesus put out His hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Not 10,000 years later, not an eon or an epoch. Immediately, he was cleansed. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 5. And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him pleading with Him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that You should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard it, He marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping, gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. And I take that hour to be a literal hour. Be cleansed, and he was healed. So let it be done, and he was healed. He's healed a man of a skin disease. Now he's healed a man from a distance with paralysis. He's not done. Go to verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits, how? With a word. And healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Jesus cast out an evil spirit with a word. He's not limited to the physical realm. He's entered the spiritual realm now. And with a word, is able to do these things. He's not done. Verse 23. When he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, that he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" With a word, he controls nature. The people who witnessed these things were impressed. They were amazed. They were awestruck. What power! But brethren, this is my point. These words that Jesus spoke, that we read about in Matthew chapter 8 here, are no less powerful than those that he had just got done speaking in chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And indeed, some would argue that that's why chapter 8 follows the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what we read in verse 1 of chapter 8? When he came down from the mountain, Great multitudes followed him. That mountain that he had preached that sermon on. And so back up to verse 24 of chapter 7. Therefore, Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. I used to think in my very youthful days when I read that passage, that's how I want to preach someday. No way. No way. Jesus spoke with authority because he was the Word of God. Yes, become flesh, in the flesh, as he speaks on this occasion. But he was the Word of God, and the Word of God is powerful, almighty. Jesus' words, why do Jesus' words need to be listened to? Why does he admonish people to heed his words, the things that he speaks here? Because he is the source. That's what we mean by the word authority. You see the word author in there? The source of something? He is the authority. He is the word. He is the power to save. So why did John write his gospel? Why did John write the words that he wrote? He tells us in chapter 20, in verse 30 beginning, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why those words are written. Not so we all go, ooh, ah, oh, that's amazing. That's fine that we do that. We should do that. We should praise God for his amazing power. But ultimately, we need to put our faith in that power. We need to put our faith in that word. John wrote these words, these scriptures, that we might come to realize that Jesus was not merely a great teacher, but that he is also the Son of God, the Word, the Light, the Way, the Truth, the Life. Indeed, the Word of God is powerful. We are taught that from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And it is a recurring theme throughout the whole of Scripture. The power of God's spoken Word, yes, is revealed in creation, but it is revealed even more so in the person of Jesus Christ and the message of the Gospel. The power that said, "Let there be light," and it was so, also said, while he walked this earth, "Your sins are forgiven." Yeah, the people who heard it at the time said, "How can he do that?" We know how he could do that. It is this gospel, this word, this message that we are not ashamed to preach. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 and verse 16. These important words that we study every week, every day. These important words, words by which you and your household will be saved, the angel said to Cornelius. Wonderful words of life. And if you believe God created by his spoken word, then you believe his revelation specifically through his Son, Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him because he has the power to save each and every one of us from our sins. He has demonstrated that through the power of his word And if we can help you to render obedience to that gospel message, won't you come while we stand and sing?